Mark 14, you sang Standing on the Promises while you were sitting on your premises. So Mark 14, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and I do pray that you'd help us to see what's building up to the crucifixion. And it's obviously, when we read the words about the crucifixion, it's kind of hard to imagine it in thought process. Of course, we're going to try to do it to a point in the play. And thank you for all the work that's going into the play and everything. And I just pray you'd bless it. I do ask that you draw people in and that the believer can rejoice in the position that they're in by being in the family of God. And I pray that you'd use it to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark 14, it starts off after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, specifically, and of unleavened bread. Okay, so what we have to do is that when he says that, the day of the week that he's on, if you go back to chapter 11 and follow the morning and then evening and morning, at chapter 11, that's the point of agreement where everybody who reads that would see that that's Palm Sunday, chapter 11. And then about verse 11, it says, and in the evening, so that's Sunday evening. And then in the morning, that was the fig tree where he cursed the fig tree. Then it went to the evening. And then Tuesday, the disciples said, hey, the fig tree's cursed. And then he just said, well, have faith in God. And then it goes toward evening. Okay, so that means chapter 11, at as far as this goes, chapter 11, at verse 19 would be Monday evening. At chapter 11, verse 20, Tuesday morning. So all of the rest is chapter 12 is Tuesday, chapter 13 is Tuesday, and at the beginning of chapter 14, we're still setting on Tuesday. So then he says after 2 days, so then you count Wednesday, Thursday, after 2 days is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So then that would be Thursday at 6 p.m., Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that year on Passover, which is an annual Sabbath, that was the day of the crucifixion on Wednesday. And then the day after the Passover in the Old Testament holidays, the 15th day of the first month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's an annual Sabbath. Then you go down to the seventh day, so that would have been following Wednesday. That's an annual Sabbath. So then you had the two weekly Sabbaths. So you have four Sabbaths, counting Passover, five, in that 10-day time span. Okay, three of them are annual set-aside days, and then two of them are weekly. So Matthew or Mark 14, he's setting on Tuesday, verse 1 and 2. And then at the paragraph mark to verse 9, he's looking backwards at another time, another event would have been most likely the 10th day of the month. And then in verse 12, he comes back to Tuesday on verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 10. 11, 12, and then, let's see, come down to, where is it at, verse 17, in the evening, so that's Tuesday evening now, and then you have the Last Supper, and then through the nighttime you have the mock trial, you've got the senators and the pilot and all them going through the middle of the night, because they do their dastardly deeds in the middle of the night, and then come 9 o'clock, Wednesday morning, they have them on the cross. So if you follow the days like that, then you can pick up on some of those things. So in verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread. So if you go back to Leviticus, and who teaches Leviticus? I don't even think they talk about that in the seminaries. Leviticus 1 is a burnt sacrifice, which is a picture of the salvation. And then Leviticus 2 is the meat offering. In the Bible, meat is something you eat. So that would be, in that one it says meat offering, but it has nothing to do with meat, flesh products. It has flour, olive oil, and incense involved. So right after salvation, what a person needs is a pure Bible, the Holy Ghost to interpret the Bible, that's the olive oil, and the incense is the prayer. So that's chapter 2 of Leviticus. So we come through the Old Testament, we can see pictures of the New Testament, okay, but then we also understand the doctrines of it. So this is the feast day or the Sabbath of the Thursday after the crucifixion. If you hold your finger here and go to John 19, what confuses people is that John 19:31 states that they took him down off of the cross so they wouldn't remain on the Sabbath day. And the assumption is the weekly Sabbath day, so this is where Good Friday comes in. And so it's just not believing the words. And of course, Good Friday, if you just count to three, you may not know what's right, but you know that's definitely wrong. And I thought it was kind of funny, I don't know if you saw this clip, the Pope is criticizing America about, you know, booting out the illegal aliens. And Tom Holman says, I do believe the Vatican has a wall around the city, and he better take time to fix his own church. I thought that was pretty good. So, but in John 19:31, it clears it up where he says, the Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, the assumption is weekly. In the parentheses, for that Sabbath was an high day. And a reference Bible in there somewhere will run you back to Exodus probably 12:16. At the word Sabbath. I run it to a footnote and put them all down in a footnote. So they miss that. And then, of course, it just breeds more confusion. So in Mark 14... 1, if it's setting on Tuesday after 2 days, Wednesday, Thursday, was a feast of the Passover, and then and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Okay, and they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Okay, so that's in the makings. Now, Pilate figures it out that the reason why they brought him is because of envy. Now, verse 3, it goes back. It's like a flashback, just like you have in movies or books. You can go forward, you can go back, and you read the text. So it's simplified for us because of the two little paragraph mark signs there in verse 3 and in verse 10. So it runs those verses right there. Now this event is recorded in Matthew 26, John 12, and then here. So three times this event is recorded. And here it's not named. In John 12, the lady is named. And this is an amazing form of worship that will not be taken away from her. Now, in order for Mary to do the right thing at the right time, she obviously had to spend time studying the scriptures. And remember when Jesus went to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so those were three siblings there. Martha was busy making, you know, some kebabs or something like that for them Jewish guys. And Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and then Martha, was griping a little bit. Why don't you get her to help me like sisters do? She's not doing her fair share, all that stuff. And then Jesus said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful. Thou art troubled and careful. And then he said, what Mary has chosen shall not be taken away from her, implying what Martha has chosen could be taken away from her. So what was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus being a student. So Martha was being a servant, which is good, but at that time, she should have just sat down with Mary. Okay, now because Mary was a student, she understood Jewish customs, okay? And if you hold your finger here and go to Exodus 12, the Jewish custom for the Passover, and the Passover is where we get the common saying, he paints the town red, okay? And if the Jews, you know, before the 10th plague, where the firstborns were executed that night, and to save the Jewish, anybody's life in the house, as they took blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, paint the town red. But on the 10th day, so this landed on the 14th day, but on the 10th day, the Jewish people would look at their lambs and their sheep, and then they'd find one lamb and choose that lamb for the sacrifice. Now in verse 3 of Exodus 12, so he says, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And then 4, it says, and if the household be too little for the lamb. So it goes from a lamb, a specific lamb, to the lamb, the definitive article. Let him as a neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for, again, the lamb. And then verse 5, he changes it again. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep and from the goats. Now, the idea is God requires a lamb for sacrifice. So that's chosen. He becomes the Lamb of God. But if he is not your Lamb of God, then it's just head knowledge. So Bible, very precise on these things. And then the 14th day, verse 6, is when the lamb is sacrificed. Okay, so that's Passover. That's when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. And then down at the Jewish temple, I don't know if it was Caiaphas or Annas, was preparing the lamb for the Jewish sacrifice. And then that veil rent in twain from top to bottom and exposed what was there. What was behind the curtain was no Ark of the Covenant. And probably, if you have to guess, probably a statue of Baphomet, which would have exposed the counterfeit of the priest. And they would have been into Satanism. Okay, and that's the idea where, was it Caiaphas? He said that about a man should die for the people. That's a witchcraft doctrine. It's called the divine right of the king, where when a society has fallen out of the graces of the pagan god, whatever god they choose, they sacrifice the king or the queen instead to appease the pagan deity. And so they, in the witchcraft, was sacrificing Jesus. So there was both things coming up at the same time. So in the Mark passage, Mary understood the Exodus passage about the Passover when the lamb is chosen. And so I would dare say she was anointing a lamb to be the lamb who was her lamb, okay, as a result of Calvary. Now, the ladies that came after the crucifixion and after the burial, where they came to anoint the body, maybe they were doing it because they're trying to keep, you know, expecting the typical, the body stinking and putting herbs on there. They were doing the right thing, but at the wrong time, anointing the body. Mary did the right thing at the right time. And so that's why if our Bible study is proper, then we can be more efficient in our service for the Lord, doing the right thing at the right time. And so that's what she's doing. And as we read down through it, you're going to see somebody's complaining, criticizing. Okay, you can't get away with worshiping God. Get away with it. Somebody's going to complain. They're going to criticize. So in verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. So Bethany's like a little suburb of Jerusalem, a couple miles away. And as he sat at meat, see how the Bible uses the word meat here? Sat at meat. It's a meal that you eat. There came a woman having an alabaster box of anointment of spikenard, very precious. So she was obviously in the New Age movement because she had essential oils getting ready to anoint somebody. And so, yeah, these are very expensive oils, and essential oils like frankincense, man, for a little jar, it's like $90. Very strong, very helpful to the body, because when you put it on your skin is your largest organ. So then it absorbs into the body, maybe on the feet or the navel. The navel's where we got the food in the womb and all that stuff. So like tonight, you know, I'll put a couple dropperfuls of castor oil, my belly button, wipe it on my eyes, wipe it on my thing back here, wipe it on my hand here, and then go to sleep. And so then the body absorbs that through the night. Okay, so this woman here happens to be Mary. I believe it's Mary, the sister of Martha. And she's going to anoint the Lord Jesus. She break the box and poured it on his head. And notice, as soon as you do something sincerely for the Lord, something that is very sacrificial, this is a very expensive thing, someone's gonna criticize. Okay, maybe family, maybe a friend. In this case, the one who criticizes is Judas Iscariot. And then his criticism will cancer out to a couple or two or three of the others. But Judas is the one that is the instigator. Judas Iscariot, remember Jesus said, is a devil. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, now notice, now it's some, but if you would go to John 12, and we can kind of skim down through John 12, you can see in verse 2, there's Martha and Lazarus. Verse 3, there's Mary. You have several Marys associated with Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Mary his mother, this Mary. And you have a couple Josephs. Joseph his dad and Joseph Arimathea. So then at, verse 4, here is the instigator, the initial instigator. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Okay, and so there's the initial criticism, but then maybe Thomas picked up on it, maybe somebody else picked up on it. So criticism's like a cancer that goes out. And then notice his so-called concern, verse 5, why was it not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So that gives a general principle. There are some things that are universal in life, okay, generally speaking. You don't trust somebody has a six-figure salary that claims to care for the poor. That'd be a politician. Okay, I mean, you claim for the poor. I mean, and then, you know, a couple of them, you know, when they discovered that, you know, this money was going to a lesbian concert someplace or some Oh, well, they need to learn these things. Okay, if you want them to learn these things, then you pay for it. You know, as far as that goes. Now, this automatically, right off the bat, if you get on the United Nations website, they have 17 principles that they go by. Number one is eliminate poverty. So what do we know about that? From this knowledge of the devil claiming to care for the poor, then where do we put the United Nations? In the same hypocritical place. Their care for the poor is stealing from somebody else and giving to them. If they really care for the poor, pay yourself and do it without anybody else watching. And of course, the United Nations, about a year or so ago, maybe a couple years ago, they brought out and put that beast out front, the statue out there. And then maybe they said it's not time for that. So the beast was the leopard, the lion, the bear, just like Revelation 13. And so then they put it back, you know, they're waiting, I guess, to pull it back out. I wish they'd just pull it back out. Maybe they could hurry this thing up. But so we know Judas Iscariot is a griper. Okay, then back in Mark 14, we'll go back there. So this griping started by a devil. It went to a couple of the others. It says some of them had indignation. And then verse 5. Okay, their complaint was, why was this waste of ointment made? You mean to tell me that you're saying to honor Jesus Christ is a waste? That's what they're saying. To worship Jesus Christ is a waste? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. So again, this spread. And then Jesus defended her. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. And then he made another startling statement. For ye have the poor with you always. So, there we go. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me, ye have not always. Boy, if the media, you know, listen to that, is how arrogant is he? You know, he's more concerned about worshiping himself than giving to the poor folks. Well, worship to Jesus Christ is high priority, more priority than taking care of the poor. Not saying we shouldn't take care of the poor, but if the poor is not willing to work, then let them be poor. Okay, and so that's why in the Bible, the idea of helping somebody out financially, you know, who's in a tough situation or whatever, it's best to put in the church body, church family, because family knows family. And family will tell you so-and-so just needs a kick in the rump, so we don't need to help them. Okay, but now then it's put in a government situation, the big bureaucracy, and so then people don't reach out to help people. Okay, and then of course the bureaucracy just eats it up and then uses it for a vote. And then he says in verse 8, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now, I love that about the Lord. Is a lot of times people tend to think that our little efforts don't mean anything. Okay? You know, I'm only one. You're only one, but you and you're one and God makes a majority. And God is not looking at quantity anyway. He's looking at quality. And this is where the widow's mite, the two mites, were thrown in. The Lord keeps track of those things. A lot of times I've heard people say this before, if I win the lottery, then I'll give this great big gift, you know, to the church or whatnot. If you won't give a little gift, you will not give a great big gift. And I'd say a good book for somebody to write a documentary on is people who won the lottery, what happened afterwards. Probably a big mess. Okay, and so she had done what she could. That's all the Lord requires of us. That's all. We don't have to make a big flash, you know, just this person here, this person here, and this person here. It's nothing big. It's nothing, you know, if God wants to expand a ministry, he can, but if he chooses not to. There was a fella in Australia, just one fella, that would go around with a piece of chalk and he'd write eternity on the sidewalk. But the way he wrote it was an amazing way. It's almost like God controlled his hand. And then nobody knew who did that. He did that for years. Here, eternity. Here, eternity. And it got people wondering who that was. And finally, some guy caught him doing it. And it became such a big thing that they even wrote eternity on the bridge there in Sydney by the Opera House. And it was just one man who wrote eternity. That's all that he did. One word. One person can do a lot. I think what I put in a bulletin, if you don't think one person or one being can't do much, sleep in a tent with one mosquito and see how that works out. Now, there was another man in Australia that worked in a little store on George Street, big Sydney, down Sydney, and he'd walk out of the store sometime during the day and put a tract in somebody's hand, said, please read this, and go right back in the store. He did that for years and never saw any fruit from it. All he would do, he just kept doing that. 40 years go by, he never saw anybody saved. Never saw anything fruit of it. And 40 years go by, and there was some mission conference, I don't know if it was in England, but someplace, and somebody gave a testimony that this funny little man in Australia put a track in my hand. And then another person at the same meeting said, you know, that man put a track in my hand too. And there were like four or five of them in that meeting that all bore testimony to that. And then he discovered that he was on his deathbed. And somebody found where he was at, went to his bedroom on his deathbed, told him that I'd gotten saved, because and that was the first time he knew about it. All those years. You see what one person can do. You know, a lot of times we just don't think, and we feel like we get discouraged. Years ago when I was pastoring down at Rensselaer, you know, Podunk Rensselaer, you know, and being trained at Hiles Anderson about numbers and numbers, and you're trying to get numbers and Rensselaer. And man, you're just scratching, trying to get numbers, and it's just like after 5 or 6 years, it's like, what's the use? This is stupid. You're a punk. You don't amount to anything. Just forget the whole thing. And I was walking in a cemetery, the Weston Cemetery down the road where I like to walk in cemeteries sometimes, you know, not at nighttime, but like to walk in cemeteries. Look at the tombstones. That's where Jan would walk and take the dog down and he'd chase squirrels and everything. And I came across a cemetery that said, he that's faithful in least is faithful in much. Somebody put that on their tombstone in the 1800s. And I read that, and it was like the Lord just, and I just said, Lord, I got it. And ever since that day, I said, I'm going to be faithful in Rensselaer. And then a couple of years later, the Lord added this church. Then a couple of years later, you know, developed a reference Bible. And now the reference Bible is going all around the world. You know, we get letters from people. Just got another one this past week from a lady in New Jersey. And so, you know, it's just being faithful to the little things. Being faithful. That's all that it is. A lot of times we, in America, with the factories and the big businesses, and we think that's where it's really at, you know, oh, this church is a great church because it's big. I don't know about that. I'm not sure. The Lord looks at quality, not quantity. And it's just being faithful. Mary did what she could. That's all that's required of us. Do what we can. And then he says in verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Okay, a couple ideas. What gospel? What gospel is he talking about? Well, you can run seven gospels in the Bible, and sometimes the word gospel is not referring to salvation. It's just referring to the good news or the glad tidings of an event of some type. Okay, he preached the gospel to Abraham. What was that gospel? In thee shall all nations be blessed. Okay, that's one. He preached the gospel to the Hebrews in the Old Testament about conquering the land of Canaan. That's one. The gospel of the kingdom. That's one. The everlasting gospel over in Revelation is one. The gospel that saves. The gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's five of them from memory. I got a couple more. What gospel is she talking about here, or that's being mentioned here, would be most likely the best candidate would be the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, now, let's make it the gospel of Jesus Christ for argument's sake, where some folks say that the gospel presentation, okay, they're saved the same, Old Testament, New Testament. I've been through many soul winning classes, and not one time have I ever heard anybody say that after you give the gospel, make sure you tell them about this lady for a memorial. Because that's what it says to do. So that obviously tells us there's more than one gospel. Okay, and so they don't bring that up. Okay, so that flashback probably takes us back to the 10th day of the month in Bethel. Okay, and then in verse 10, now he's back on the day Tuesday. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And again, we take note, he says the chief priest, not the regular priest. And the same holds true like in the Catholic Church. The average priest, they really don't know what's going on in their church. They don't know that this Pope is a Satanist. They don't know that. They probably didn't notice that when Pope John Paul II was buried, he was buried in a trapezoid-shaped casket, which is telling everybody he was a Satanist. They probably don't know that when a Pope wears red shoes, that's a sign that he's a Satanist. So the lower level, they don't know. They're just trying to do their thing. And the same holds true in Masonic Lodge, is the lower level men, it's just a business connections. Okay, up at the upper echelon, the 33rd degree know exactly what it is. Okay, and so what I'm saying is that we don't, you know, blast these people in the lower level because they really don't know what's going on. It's, you know, in the bank, the teller and the people in that bank, they don't know that a loan is created out of thin air. You don't have to yell and scream at them because they don't know that. The bank president knows it, maybe the loan officer. You know, they don't know that stuff. And so a lot of times you just, you know, the common ordinary people, you just kind of see what's going on. But as far as Judas Iscariot, it was the chief priest. Jesus said to them in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. So one boy or son of the devil, Judas Iscariot, went to other sons of the devil, made an agreement to kill the heir, expecting to get his kingdom after they kill the heir. And Jesus had told them that. And when they heard it, the chief priests, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Okay, conveniently. Sin is convenient, yeah. Of course, the money is 30 pieces of silver. Okay, and so the idea of the 30 pieces of silver, remember that when he brought it and threw it back, what did the chief priests do with it? They didn't want to put it back into the treasury, so what did they do with it? They used it to buy a potter's place to bury, you know, like people who they don't want to give a tombstone to, maybe a criminal, somebody who's poor. And to this day, that custom is for cemeteries. They have a potter section. Okay, my dad gave about a little over an acre of land and to Cedar Creek Township for a new cemetery because Plum Grove is kind of getting full. In fact, Dad was kind of making, checking his plot to make sure it was in good order at Plum Grove, and they said to him, well, I think we got somebody else in your plot. And Dad whipped out the original receipt. He paid $50 for four plots. And so that's where Dad's right now, his body's right now there, but we're going to transform to the new cemetery come this spring sometime. But in the back corners of this new cemetery is a potter section. So we get that from the Bible. And then it's going to be everybody's facing east. We get that from the Bible because so that way he comes in the east. And so I learned a lot about how these cemeteries are laid out by getting all this stuff in order. It's expensive putting somebody in the ground nowadays. And so, but all these things come from Scripture. It's amazing the influence the Bible has on this. Okay, if you would go back to Zechariah, here's a prediction. Okay, remember in John 6, Jesus told the apostles that have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. Yet they were shocked. They probably didn't. They just right over their head. Now Zechariah 11 is where this prediction is given. So Zechariah 11 verse 12. And he said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So there's the prophecy. I highly doubt that the chief priest that morning in their devotional, they read this and said, we need to make sure we do this. And I highly doubt Judas Iscariot read it either. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. Okay, so that's where you get the potter part of the cemetery. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Okay, so that's the context. We know prophetically Judas Iscariot fulfilled that. And then you drop down to 15. In that same context, the Lord said unto me, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. So this would be an antichrist. Verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean, dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And from that prophecy, most likely the antichrist is going to get shot in the head. He's going to take his right eye out, and he's going to have a bad right arm. And so in the eye world, if you squint your eye, right eye, and look through your left eye, that's an evil eye. Evil eye is found three times in the Bible. The rich people have the evil eye on the back of your Federal Reserve note. And then when you do that, they call that sinister oculus. Or sinister ocular, evil eye. And then he's got a bad right arm, and that would be shaken with the left hand, and that would be called a left-handed compliment. And you take that back to all these things. All these things are just fascinating things. Of course, the Muslims shake with left hand for different reasons, but or right, you know, whatever. And so in the footnote, I put a bunch of stuff on that. Left-handed compliment and all that stuff. New World Order. And you got all these ex-cathedra and cathedral and the cat's paw and all this cat stuff in there. And that's called catechesis, where you give a wrong definition to a word. That's called catechesis. And all this takes us back to the ones wholly given over to the catholic. And it takes us all back to the Roman Church. So, Bible is just a fascinating book. All that stuff is laid there, out there. And that'd be Judas Iscariot. Okay, so that's Mark 14 down to 11. 12 is a paragraph mark. Any questions or comments what we covered? Oh.